So I want to welcome all of our partner churches from all over the country, our Atlanta area churches, our friends on Southside Church, our friends in Athens, all over the place. It's so fun to be a part of an expanding network of churches and Christians who understand that we've been called to not simply believe things, but to do things, that following Jesus actually makes a difference. It makes our lives better, makes the world better, makes our families better, makes the nation better, our communities better. And that when Jesus showed up, and this is what brings us all together, when Jesus showed up, he said, the kingdom of God has come because the king has come. And everyone is invited to participate in this brand new kingdom. So that's what we represent and that's what we're about. And it's so exciting to see more and more and more believers become followers and to create these churches and network these churches all over the country. And if you're part of any of our churches, you are a part of that movement. And it's so fun to see what happens. And we love sharing the stories and there are more stories to come. Now, to start us off with our new series today, and I don't know that I explained this very well, but I'll give it a shot. If somebody asked you to tell them your life story, there are several lanes that you could choose by which to tell your life story. You could tell your whole life story in terms of family. You could tell your life story in terms of geography. You could tell your life story just down the lane of opportunity, different opportunities that came along. But when people ask us to tell our story, which they rarely do, unless you're in a small group, which is wonderful, but if they did, if somebody asked you that, you would probably start in one lane and then you would start switching lanes. You know, I was born here to this family. I went to this school and then back to family. And then I met a girl and then we moved to a different city. And you would change lanes. We all do when we're telling our story. Then you might even get to a place where you talk about tragedy and then back to opportunity and then maybe illness, maybe divorce, another family. But the lane that is virtually never traveled, that would be really interesting for you to choose if you were to tell your story, is to tell your story in terms of your responses to all of the things that came your way. Responses to all of those other variables, responses to your family, responses to opportunity, responses to illness, responses to tragedy, responses to moving from city to city. That would be, if you were to do that, it would be interesting and it would be honest and it would be vulnerable. But the reason that's kind of fascinating to think about is this: our responses to what happens around us, our responses are pretty much the only part of our story that we have any control over. But generally, we don't think in terms of responses. We think in terms of decisions, right? Well, I decided this, I decided that. But a decision is simply a response to the options you're presented with, right? And if think of it this way, if the events of our life that we have no control over, if those are like the dots, our responses is what connects the dots. And this explains in part why two people can come from identical environments or be presented with identical challenges or presented with identical positive good opportunities and end up in entirely different places in life. And when I was thinking about this, I just thought of Sandra and I's experience as foster parents. We were active foster parents for 10 years, had lots of kids in and out of our home and interfaced with lots of different parents and all kinds of family systems. And we saw this played out in real life, and some of you have too, in different environments, to watch people respond in completely different ways to the same opportunity, the same challenges, the same dysfunction, the same opportunities to move out of that dysfunction. Their responses were so different, even though the challenges, opportunities were virtually identical. And to see where their lives went based on their responses to virtually identical opportunities that came along. And you've experienced this, we just haven't thought of it in these terms, and you've watched that play out with friends or maybe family members. But there's even more to this, okay? Not only, this is so interesting and important for where we're going, not only do our responses connect the dots of the things that come our way in life, our responses actually influence what the next dot looks like, or the next opportunity looks like, or the next option looks like. So to some degree, and maybe there's exceptions, and you're smart, so you may be sitting here thinking of the exceptions, that's okay. To some degree, I think to a large degree, we individually, we're no better or better off than our responses, because our responses direct the course of our life. Our responses are kind of like the steering wheel of our lives. And in that way, our ability to respond, your ability to respond, my ability to respond, our, what we're gonna call our respond ability, is our superpower. And I call it a superpower because our respondability empowers us to choose our way forward, to choose our way to the options that are presented to us. And it allows us or empowers us to choose our way forward, and this is important for where we're going, regardless of what life brings your way, brings my way, and regardless of what life brought your way. In other words, your respondability empowers you to choose a response rather than having a response dictated to you by circumstances. Your superpower empowers you to respond rather than merely react. And this is a very important differential, okay? Reacting, I'll put this up here. Reacting positions us to become a reflection. Reacting positions us to become a reflection. Reacting to positions us to become a reflection of. And you've seen that. A reaction is essentially holding up a mirror so that we see in ourselves what is happening around us and we absorb it. And before long, we begin to reflect the people we don't like. We begin to reflect the circumstances that came our way that we would not have chosen. To react is to relinquish control of our lives. But a measured response is different. It ensures that you don't become like, and this is maybe super important for somebody today or somebody watching, a measured response ensures that you don't become like someone you don't like. Your response ability empowers you to turn bad to good. Your response ability empowers you to thwart the evil intentions of people. A measured response sets you up to redeem pain in your life. It sets you up to end toxic generational cycles, to reverse even the course of a life or even the course of the life of someone you love. I mean, a measured response is amazing, as we're going to see, which begs the question, well, Andy, if it's so great, if it's so powerful, then why don't we employ this superpower all the time? And here's why we're talking about this in church. The response that has the potential to reverse the natural course of things isn't natural. The response that has the potential to reverse the natural course of things isn't natural. In other words, the catalytic response, the response that really makes the difference, the unexpected response, the catalytic response is not the intuitive response. But, and here's why we're talking about this in church, that is the life, the catalytic response, the non-intuitive response, the unexpected response reflects the life that Jesus has called all of us to live and reflects the life that Jesus has called all of us to embrace. In fact, if you know much about what Jesus taught, it was this idea was behind his most outlandish who does that commands. Commands like love your enemy. I mean, what kind of response is that? What kind of weak response is that? You don't love an enemy. When you realize you have an enemy, your natural response to an enemy isn't a response, it's a reaction. And the normal way of things is to react in like kind, right? And Jesus says, you're to love your enemies, and here's one we all violate. Pray for those who mistreat you. Okay, let's just be honest. Don't raise your hand. Most of us don't even pray for the people who treat us well, much less the people who mistreat us. And what is your normal response to somebody who mistreats you? To mistreat them back or to talk bad about them. And Jesus says, no, I want you to put them on your prayer request list, and I don't want you to pray at them. I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for their best interest. No, but who does that? That's not a reaction. That is a measured, unusual response. Forgive regardless. Wait. Somebody hurts me. Somebody hurts somebody I love. The natural reaction is not to forgive. It's to retaliate. And Jesus says, that's why I want you to choose the way of the measured response, because the way of the measured response changes things, reverses things, and stops things. And this is what we've been called to. You know, you've heard it said, you know, turn the other cheek. You may not even know that Jesus is the one that said that, turn the other cheek. And turn the other cheek wasn't, he says, if somebody hits you on the left cheek, you know, turn the right cheek. The idea wasn't if somebody punches you, don't punch them back. This was an idiom. This was a first century idiom that meant if somebody insults you, you don't return the favor. You don't insult them back. To which it's like, but that's so unnatural. That's so not intuitive. That's so difficult. And Jesus says, that is my way. And this is the way that changes families and changes communities and changes schools and changes nations. And once upon a time, this was the way of Jesus changed the world. It's the upside down way of Jesus. It's the way that turns bad to good. It turns the tide, it breaks chains, it's not intuitive, and we miss it. But let me tell you what you've experienced. When you see this, when you see someone do this, when you see someone forgive regardless, when you see someone not retaliate, when you see someone not return, repay evil with evil, you don't consider them weak. You consider that amazing because it is the way of Jesus. And you were made and I was made in the image of God. And when we see that, it is a reflection of the image of God because God so loved this broken, sinful world, he didn't retaliate. He sent his son to pay the price for our sin. This is the way of Jesus. It is not weak. It is powerful. It is catalytic. It's what changes things and reverses the course of a life, the course of a family, the course of a city, the course of a group of people, the course of nations. And I don't want you to miss it. And I don't want us to miss it. So we're going to talk about it for 3 weeks, starting today. And here's how we're going to talk about it. It's going to be fun. We're going to explore this way of thinking, this catalytic response idea, by doing a deep dive into the Old Testament story of the life of Joseph. Now, if you're new to Bible study, there are a lot of Josephs in the Bible, two famous ones, Joseph, the father of Jesus, and Joseph, the son of Jacob. So we're going to call him Joseph, Jacob's son, because he's the son of Jacob. You didn't think that was funny. Anyway, okay. So you probably know this story, or you know most of this story, but we're going to tell it anyway. I'm going to try to keep it interesting. And Joseph's story, this is why we're unpacking this story. This is not an exaggeration. Joseph's story is a testament, literally, to the sanity-preserving, course-reversing power of a measured response, or a series of measured responses. As we're going to see, and if you know the story, his consistency is remarkable. And his consistency is fueled, as we're going to discover, by his confidence that God was with him. And as we're going to see, he had virtually nothing to base his faith that God was with him on, versus us who have so much evidence that God is with us. And he responded to all of these circumstances as if God was with him. He responded as if God was with him when he was abandoned, when he was alone, when he was powerless, when he was forgotten. And he responded as if God was with him when his fortunes reversed, and he wielded the power of life and death over his enemies. You probably, again, heard the story. Here's the context. About 2000 BC, God waded into the mess of this sinful world, and he chose or spoke to a man named Abraham. And he told Abraham, this is remarkable. He said, Abraham, you're going to become a nation of people. And Abraham had no children at the time. You're going to become a nation of people, and that nation is going to bless the world. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because it's rhetorical and ridiculous. But if I were to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you have heard of Jesus of Nazareth? You would all raise your hand, whether you're a religious person or not, whether you're from a different faith tradition or not. The existence and the reputation and the enduring effect of Jesus of Nazareth is a direct reflection of God's promise to Abraham 2,000 years ago. I'm going to make from a man, I'm going to create a nation, from that nation is going to become someone who blesses the world. Jesus of Nazareth. So you can put a check in that box. Anyway, so Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. This is fascinating. He had 13 children, 12 sons, one daughter. All 13 children came from two different wives and two maids of his two different wives, because things were different back then. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, and this is what creates the tension in the story, Jacob had a favorite son because he was the son of his favorite wife. The son of his favorite wife that was his favorite son was Joseph. And there's a lesson to be learned here as well. Don't have a favorite wife, okay? Every time somebody had a favorite wife in the Old Testament, it created all kind of chaos. So if nothing else, guys, don't have a favorite wife, okay? Anyway, moving on. So because this was the favorite son of the favorite wife, Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph and gave him more attention and gave him more wealth. And as you may know the story, he had this extraordinarily expensive multicolored coat that he gave his son that was, you know, evidence of the fact that he was the favorite. So here's what happened. That fanned the flames of jealousy among the other 10 brothers. The youngest brother wasn't a part of that. When Joseph was 17, the text gives us so much detail. And by 17, you were a grown man at 17 in ancient times. When he was 17 years old, his father sent him to check on his brothers. They were far away in a pasture taking care of sheep. He sends Joseph. The brothers are like, oh, he's coming to spy on us again and give a bad report back to dad. They hate Joseph and they decide, let's put an end to this. Let's kill him. So they take Joseph, strip him of his beautiful coat. They put blood on it of an animal later on. They take Joseph, they strip him of all his clothes, and they put him in a well or a cistern, a big open pit that didn't have any water in it. And their intention was to kill him, but they couldn't figure out how should we kill our brother. And we're gonna pick up the story right there. Genesis chapter 37 says this. As they sat down to eat, this is the 10 brothers. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. These were merchants on their way from Gilead to Egypt to sell their goods. And Judah, who was the fourth oldest brother, said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? In other words, if we kill our brother, we're gonna have to lie about it. Then he said this, I have an idea. Come, he says, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. They're like, that's so merciful. I think this is the right thing to do. I think that's good, Judah. Yeah. We'll just sell him because after all, he is a brother. So they sell Joseph. They take his beautiful coat, put animal blood on it, take it to their father Jacob and say, we found Joseph's coat. It looks like a wild animal killed him. And they lie and they break their father's heart. And in that moment, this is so important, in that moment, these boys, these young men become liars for life. Now look up here. Don't ever do anything that has the potential to make you a liar for life. In other words, if you are tempted to do something and you know you will be ashamed to talk about it later and you will be tempted to lie about it later, you are on the verge of becoming a liar for life, and that lie will follow you throughout your life. It'll follow you to your grave, or it will follow you to a point of great embarrassment later in life when you have to acknowledge what you did. Just don't do anything that makes you a liar for life. Okay, devotional thought over, back to the story. So the Ishmaelites now have Joseph. He's terrified. He can't understand their language, but he knows they're taking him somewhere as a slave to be sold. To be sold for what? He could only imagine. Now Joseph, the text tells us, had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, the text tells us, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Pause. And nobody is looking for Joseph. And Joseph knows nobody is looking for him. And no one is looking out for him. Or so it appeared. And then this, the very next verse says this, the Lord was with Joseph. And this is a problem. This is a problem for some versions of faith. This is a problem for some versions of Christianity. Maybe the version of Christianity you were raised on. In fact, perhaps this is why you left Christianity. because of the injustice in the world. Where is God? Where is a good God? If God is good, why do so many bad things happen to children? Why do so many bad things happen to innocent people? And you lost your faith in God because, come on, let's face it. If the Lord was with Joseph, then none of this would have ever happened in the first place, right? Isn't that how it works? When God is with you, things work out for you. Isn't that how it works, right? Look up here. Christians do not believe in that God, and neither did Joseph. In fact, Christians, I've said this over and over and will continue to, Christians believe in a God who allowed the worst possible thing to happen to the best possible person. And he was still large and in charge, and it was through what happened to that best possible person that the redemption and the salvation of the world came. This is the way of our God. And somehow, some way, Joseph somehow understood that and decided that he would respond to these circumstances as if God was with him. So Joseph employed his superpower, his respond ability. He responded as if God was with him. The text goes on and says this, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered as much as a slave could prosper. He did not consider himself prosperous. He was not prosperous. He was the son of a very wealthy man who is now a slave. He was a son and a man who had his own slaves. So he's not prospering. But the text tells us he prospered as much as a slave could prosper. And then the author gives us some detail. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So he got to live indoors. That's a big step, right? But he was still a slave. Now, the other thing about this story, I want you to understand it, and you do because you read novels and you watch movies, and even, you know, 25-season Netflix series, eventually they come to an end, right? So everything comes to an end. And in those series, all the story's always compressed, right? You don't experience time with the people in the stories. So this story, like any story, is compressed because stories are always compressed. So it sounds a little bit like, you know, he showed up on Monday, he got bought on Tuesday, by the next Tuesday, he was inside working for the Egyptian, and then 2 weeks from then, these are years, and this is why the author of the story gives us so many pieces and so much data in terms of how old Joseph was. He shows up as a 17-year-old, but he was still a slave. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, even though Potiphar didn't understand what was going on, that there's just something about this guy, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. And the reason the Lord gave Joseph success in everything he did was because he did everything he could. And he refused, as we're gonna see, he refused to accept that he was a victim of circumstances. Somehow he was able to gain and keep the confidence that in spite of what has happened to me, God is with me. He continued to respond as if God was with him over the course of years. So when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes, and he became Potiphar's personal attendant. And Potiphar eventually, over the course of years, I mean, there's no weekends, there's no days off, every day is the same, but over the course of years, he eventually put Joseph in charge of his entire household. In fact, the text tells us that he entrusted into Joseph's care everything he owned. And the Lord blessed, and I think there's some irony in this statement that we might miss. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian, but the Lord didn't bless Joseph in terms of what you could see and what he experienced. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. But Joseph continued to do the unexpected. He responded as if God was with him when it appeared that God had abandoned him. And like you and you and you and me, he did not know the end of his story. And there was little evidence to go on. This is where I want to kind of dig in a little bit. There's no Bible. There are no miracles. There's no Egyptians in the Red Sea and the miracles and Pharaoh. That's all later. All he has, there's no literature. There's nothing documented yet. All he has are the stories his father Jacob told him about his grandfather Isaac, who told his son stories about his father Abraham. That's it. And somehow, with very little to go on, Joseph decides to trust the invisible God who has done nothing for him lately. It is pure faith with very little evidence. And here's the thing for you, okay? And the thing for me. And if you're not a Christian or you're from a different faith tradition, just with, you know, just for a second, just listen to this, because I want to say something to all the Christians. We have so much to go on. We have the entire faithfulness of God through the Old Testament, the arrival of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection, and the evidence of what happened after that. 2,000 years later, we gather with people from all over the world to worship Jesus, the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham in 2000 BC. We have zero reason not to trust God. We have zero reason not to believe that God is with us, because Jesus showed up and said through the authors of the New Testament, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Thank you. And we don't have to just go on almost blind faith. We have every reason to believe. You have every reason to believe, regardless of your circumstances, that your Heavenly Father is with you. But to experience that and to invite him into the promise and to invite him into the circumstances of your life and into my life, we must respond to the dots and connect the dots as if God is with us. And that requires not a reaction, but a measured response. Not a reaction that causes us to become a reflection of something we don't like, but a response that says, in spite of what's happening, I'm not a victim because my Heavenly Father is with me. Which leads me to ask this question that we're gonna ask throughout the series. How would someone in your circumstances respond if they were confident God was with them? And this is gonna be the homework as we end in a few minutes, but here's what I would like for you to try to do, especially if things are going not well, and maybe even more especially if things are going very well, as we're gonna see. To sort of pull out and to look at you as if you weren't you, but to look at your life as if you were on the outside looking at someone who is you, who has what you have, doesn't have what you don't have, and is experiencing what you're experiencing, who was born where you were born and the family that you came from, who stood back and looked at you and asked the question, how would someone like that respond right now to what's going on if that person, who's you, was confident that God was with them? What would someone who is you do if they were confident that God is up to something, that God is not finished, that God is part of your story, that there's more to your story than meets the eye? And here's why this is an important question. Your answer to that question, and let me say this, I'm not suggesting you do anything. I'm just suggesting you think it through and come up with the answer. Your response to this question is an invitation to exercise your superpower, your respondability, to respond rather than react, to do the unusual thing, to respond in the way that no one else would normally respond, to respond in such a way that people notice, not to give you credit, but to wonder what is up and what is different about you. To allow confidence in God, look up here, to allow confidence in God rather than life, circumstance, or fear to be your master. This is why. This is why Jesus' invitation is so powerful. He says, I don't want you to react to your circumstances. I want you to follow me. And I want you to follow me, and I want you to watch how I respond to persecution. I want you to watch and see how I respond to suffering. I want you to watch and see how I respond to when it looks like God has abandoned me. I want you to watch and look how I respond to people in need, how I respond to people who think they have all the answers. I want you to follow me, and if you follow me, you will live the life of the measured response that makes all the difference in your world and in the world. And here's the thing, Joseph was a slave, but Joseph was free. And Joseph was free in the sense that he refused to accept that his brothers, the Egyptians, or the Ishmaelites determined his destiny. He lived as if God determined his destiny in spite of those people. Never underestimate the power of a measured response, because I know I tell you this all the time, you have no idea. And I have no idea what hangs in the balance. You have no idea, and I have no idea who hangs in the balance. of your decision to respond rather than react. Now, if you know the story, you remember what happens next, right? The brothers, you know, they've told their dad, you know, Joseph was killed. And then one day they're out at the pasture and they're talking around the campfire. You know, they set up a campfire one night and they're chatting. And, you know, Judah's like, guys, oh, my conscience just been bothering me. And they're like, yeah, mine too. And they're like, you know what we need to do? We need to go to Egypt. We need to find our brother. We need to buy him back. We need to take him back and fall down in front of our dad and say, good news, bad news, good news. Your son is alive. Joseph is alive. We lied to you. We sinned against you and we sinned against God. You remember that? No. Somebody read it. It got worse. What happens next is a response to his response. What happens next is a response to his faithfulness. This is why the story eventually intersects with all of us in some way. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, which made him standing naked on an auction block being viewed and purchased terrifying. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. This is not a request. This is an order. She belongs to him. He's property. Nobody says no. This is now a no-win situation. All this responding well, all this faith in God, all this, you know, respondability and all the nonsense the preacher said, suddenly, this that is a complete waste of time. It's not working. Why care? Why try? There's no potential for a happy ending. There's no way there's gonna be a bow on any of this. He's a dead man either way. If he betrays his master and the master finds out he's dead, she's probably done this a dozen other times. And where are those other men? Where are those other slaves? If I say no, I'm dead. If I say yes, I'm dead. And once again, Joseph deploys his superpower, a measured response. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of him and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. And we're gonna pick this story up right there next time in part two of the response of a lifetime. But in the meantime, here's what I want you to think about. Whether things are going great for you, terrible for you, or you're kind of right in the middle. How would someone in your circumstances, at school, at work, at home, in your family, with your husband who won't come to church with you, with your wife who won't come to church with you, with your parents who you feel like your parents are losing their minds, but you're living there and watching this. How would someone in your circumstances respond? You don't have to commit to it. Just how would someone in your circumstances respond if they were confident God was with them? Look up here, I'm done. Your circumstances will whisper to you that you have no choice but to react. But to react is to reflect. What would it look like? What would it look like to reject what your circumstances dictate to you and respond as if God is with you? What would it look like for you to leverage your superpower, your respond ability? If you choose that option, you open the door for God to do the unusual, the unexpected. And there may never be a bow, or there may never be a bow in your lifetime, but he will redeem your pain for his glory. And someone somewhere at some point will remember, and they will remember you because of your catalytic response. Instead of your normal, everybody does that reaction. That's why I say, this question is an invitation to me every single day. It's an invitation to you to employ, to leverage your superpower, your respondability, and faith that God is with you. Let's pray together. Father, it's a lot easier to stand up here and talk about than it is to do, because I forget. I get just as mad as everybody else, as frustrated as everybody else, irritated, scared, fearful. So Father, wherever this lands with us, would you just give each of us just a moment of clarity where we're like, wow, I don't know if I could do that, but yes, that's what that would look like. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and please, 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 and I pray for myself included, would you raise us up, would you raise up a growing number of followers of Jesus in our nation and our communities that understand this and that declare we're gonna follow Jesus, that Jesus is our master, fear isn't our master, retribution isn't our master, what's expected isn't our master, circumstances aren't our master, the Ishmaelites aren't our master, the slave trader isn't our master, our parents who set us up for failure, they're not our masters. Just give us eyes to see what this looks like. And then, by your grace, the courage to step into it. In Jesus' name, amen.